Is your life busy? It seems like the longer I go and the older I get, I keep anticipating that my life is going to slow down. My life won't be as busy as it was, and every week somehow it seems to get busier. And yet at the end of a busy week, I often look back and say, what difference did I really make in all that busyness this week? What has God called us to do? How are we supposed to be doing it? How do we really make a difference in the lives of those around us? We're going to see three different men in three different ministries, doing three different types of things, but God is going to use them and have a lesson for each of us in their lives as we look at it this morning. We need to remember back to Ephesians chapter 2, we love verses 8 and 9, don't we? For by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And we glory in the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, and it's a wonderful thing, but don't forget verse 10. At the end of that salvation message, Paul says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Each one of us should be involved in some kind of ministry to other people. We should be involved in good works, doing what God has called us to do. And if we're going to do that effectively, we need to understand a couple of things about the ministry. Look at verse 10. Because as I studied this week, I was going to talk about the ministry of Saul, and we're going to get there. And I was going to talk about the ministry of Peter, and we're going to get there. But we miss a lot if we don't back up to the verse 10 and find the ministry of one other gentleman that is key in this passage. You see, in verse 10 it says, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision. A man named Ananias come in to lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Now, if you look at Ananias, the thing I like about this first man is Ananias' ministry is probably more like you and I. The apostle Paul, who begins as Saul in this passage, is going to be the great apostle to the Gentiles. And as much as I'd like to have an effective ministry, I understand that that's not me. I'm never going to be the Apostle Paul as he goes through and shares the gospel to an entire new generation of people in a new world, to a new group, and have them come to Christ. And I look then at Peter, and I'm not going to be Peter. I didn't have the privilege of walking with Christ or being foundational in setting up the church. And there are things I can learn from each of their lives, but who's Ananias? I mean, here he is, a guy who's living in Damascus, and we don't hear anything about him really before verse 10. And as you read through this passage after verse 18, you're not going to hear anything else about him. And I looked at him and I thought, what can I learn from this man? And think about his ministry, first of all. Ananias had an interesting ministry. It starts off really in an exciting way, doesn't it? Here's Ananias, and the Lord comes to him, and he speaks to him. And he said, Ananias, I have a job for you. Can you imagine? You know, most of you hopefully have turned off your cell phones, but every once in a while in the service, I hear a cell phone go off. Now, what happens if your cell phone goes off in 5 minutes and God were on the other end? And he said, you know what? I have a job for you this afternoon. Wouldn't that be exciting? You know, I might interrupt the sermon. I can't interrupt the sermon, but I might, if I was sitting out there, I might interrupt the sermon and say, hey, I just got a phone call from the Lord and he wants me to do something special until he gets to what he wants me to do. Hey, do you see the ups and downs of Ananias here? Ananias, I have a special job for you. That's wonderful. What is it, Lord? Well, there's a guy by the name of Saul. And can you see Ananias' face? Go from joy and excitement to, did I catch that right? And in case he didn't catch it right, the Lord went on. He's a man of Saul from Tarsus. And he's praying. And he's seen a vision, a man named Ananias coming and laying his hands on him. And if I were Ananias, suddenly I would think, is there another Ananias in the directory? You know, let me check my contacts because I know who you're talking about, okay? And I know why this guy has come to Damascus. He has come to imprison and kill Christians. And I'm probably on his list and I really don't want to give him the opportunity. At least he ought to have to come find me, right? You know, I shouldn't just go walk in and say, here I am. But God said, I've got a job for you to do. You're going to walk in and you're going to lay hands on him. And so here we have Ananias, God asking him to do something that he really didn't want to do. How do you know he didn't want to do that? Well, he argues with God. You know, I raised teenagers. When they didn't want to do what I asked them to do, you know what they did? They told me why they knew better than I did. And here's Ananias, and if you're a teenager, you've got a little bit of, you can feel a little better about yourself. Because here's grown Ananias, and you know what he's going to do? He's going to tell God he knows better than what God wants him to do. Look at these verses starting in verse 13. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard many things about this man and how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who calls on his name." You know, and I watch and I look at Ananias and I think, you know, have you ever been in a position where you felt like God called you to do something that you didn't want to do? Where you've been called to go and give the gospel to everyone that you know? To go across to that grumpy neighbor that doesn't, he never smiles, and he's antagonistic to the gospel. Are you not to go to his house as well? But do you feel like going? You know, to go to that family member who just mocks you every time you talk about Jesus Christ? Do you feel like going? You're in the same place in those days as Ananias is here. And he's made a pretty good argument, hasn't he? You know, if I'm sitting here as jury and think about that, well, God's asked him to go, but maybe God forgot what Saul was doing. Did God forget what Saul was doing? Maybe God's got to send somebody else, because Ananias doesn't look too excited about this. There's got to be somebody better to send, somebody who doesn't know as much about Saul, somebody who'll just go and do it. In full knowledge of what he was stepping into, God asked Ananias to do something he didn't want to do. And as we look at Ananias' ministry, we see part of the ministry is being willing to take a risk. What are you willing to risk for Jesus Christ? Are you willing to risk a friendship for Jesus Christ? Are you willing to risk a family member's ridicule for Jesus Christ? Are you willing to risk being known as the Jesus nut in your neighborhood for Jesus Christ? Because all of those things at times keep us from going. Are you willing to risk losing your job for Jesus Christ? What is it that you're not willing to do? Ananias looked and he said, if I'm going to do what God's asked me to do, I have to be willing not to risk my relationships with some folks, not to risk my job, not to risk some ridicule. I'm going to have to risk my life if I'm going to go see this Saul character, because I know what he's been up to. And so Ananias was asked to do something he didn't want to do. Also, Ananias in his mind had good reasons for not doing it. But look at verse 17. And this is where we've got to come to in our relationship with God. When God moves us to do something, whether we think it's a great idea or not, look at verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house. I wish that Luke had given us more information. How did Ananias head to that house? Was he in a hurry? Did he take the most circuitous route around Damascus, waiting, oh, Lord, you've got time to change your mind? You know, I don't think this is a really good idea. Or as some of us, when we go to evangelize sometime, you walk up to the door, you get ready to knock on the door, but you think, I hope they're not home, so we knock. Nobody's there, and we left. You know, what did Ananias do? Well, all he did, we know he obeyed God. It says right here, Ananias, in verse 17, he departed and he entered the house. And he trusted God because God had called him to do something, so he was going to do it. And because Ananias obeyed, even when it wasn't in his best interest, even to the moment that Ananias walked up to that home and allowed himself to enter into that home, was it in his best interest to be there? No, he was risking his life to be there. A lot of bad things could happen being there, and yet there he was. And this, we're going to find out the results of his ministry here in verses 17 and 18. Take a look at verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul." Again, I would love to have seen that. You know, he's gone from God. I don't want to go talk to that guy. You know who he is. He lays his hands on him, and I wonder if it was, "Brother Saul," or if it was, "Brother Saul." You know, figuring out what's going on. But he looks at me and says, you're a brother now from what God has told me. And he says here, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. There he arose and was baptized, and taking food he was strengthened. What happened to Ananias after that? We have no idea. And I looked and I thought about that from the perspective of, if you had to be a Bible character, would you pick Ananias? Somebody who didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. Somebody who went to the house, wonderful things happened, and then you never hear from him again. I don't know what he did. I don't know where he went. But God said, at one moment in time, I have a very special ministry for you to handle. And Ananias, at risk of his own life, not wanting to do it, went and did it anyway. And the result is the launching of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who's going to share the gospel to all those men and women who would come to Christ. And I often think, when we think of the people who have impacted our generation, who led them to Christ, or who was instrumental in the beginning of their ministry? Because God uses men and women to launch these folks out, and he used Ananias. He used Ananias because he was willing to take a risk. Are you willing to risk whatever it may take to follow Jesus Christ and do what he's called you to do? We go from Ananias to Saul's ministry. And this is just the beginning of Saul's ministry, but we learn some interesting things. Look, beginning in verse 19. It says, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus Christ in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." You have Saul going into Damascus, wonderful transformation of his life by the power of Jesus Christ as he met him on the road to Damascus and the ministry of Ananias with him. And now here's the Apostle Paul, and what does he do next? You know, there's a lot of us that hope that our Christianity catches on just by happenstance. We hope that our Christianity is contagious, so our neighbors who are unsaved will look and say, "They're different from me. I need to ask why." And we never say anything for Christ. We think it's just enough to live good lives for Jesus Christ, to walk the walk that we're supposed to walk in Christ. But if we don't say anything, it's okay, because we're being a light and a testimony by the way we walk and live. And yes, you are, but look at the Apostle Paul, and it's Saul here as he's walking through life. If anybody could say that, shouldn't it be Saul? Did folks know why Saul came to Damascus? Oh, it was widespread. Everybody knew. You know, if they had had news, it would have been all over the news. People would have been tweeting as he comes through. "Here comes Saul, look out." You know, and he's coming to destroy the church in Damascus. He's coming to wreak havoc like he did in Jerusalem. And as he does all these things, suddenly you see this guy spending time with the believers in Damascus. Wouldn't that cause people to take notice and say, "Hey, something's different"? You see him studying to be more like Christ. You see him not arresting anybody, not harassing the church, but meeting with the church. Shouldn't that be enough? But the truth of the matter is, no, it's not enough. Even for Saul, it wasn't enough, because what happens here? Saul, in verse 20, says he immediately proclaimed Jesus Christ in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." You realize the message that Saul took into the synagogues? Does he realize the problems he's about to cause and create? He could have taken a lot of messages to that synagogue, could he not? He could have said, "God met me on the road to Damascus and changed my life." And would that have been somewhat correct? Sure, it would have been. And it would have been a better opening for the synagogues than saying something about Jesus Christ, would it not? And what was the problem that they were having in the synagogues? Why was Saul persecuting the church in the first place? Because he didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And that was blasphemous and offensive to the Jewish ears. And here comes Saul into the synagogue, and the first thing he's letting people know is, "Hey, you need to be aware, Jesus is the Son of God. I'm not going to let you watch my life and get it wrong. I want you to know exactly why my life has changed. I have come in face to face in contact with the very living Son of God, and he's changed my life." And as he walks in the synagogues, is he well received? You know, first, he gets this look. The pastors, they're horrified by this look. You know, sometimes people are sitting out there, and you're preaching, and they get this look at you like, "Huh?" And you know they're not getting it. And you think, "I thought that was a great message. I thought I prepared it well." It doesn't look like folks, well, they weren't really getting it. They were trying to figure out what's going on. You look at verse 21, and they say, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" And they're looking and saying, this doesn't make any sense. And they can't get to the message right away because they're trying to figure out the messenger. And once they figure out the messenger, what happens? Saul increases in more strength and confounds the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now you look at Saul and say, Saul, wasn't it enough to show up in the synagogue? Wasn't it enough to proclaim once and for all, Jesus is the Son of God, and can't you just kind of take a relaxing break after that and not mess around, because you're about to stir up more trouble? Because look at what he said there. Saul increased more and more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Who was the last one we looked at in this book that met with people in the synagogue to prove that Jesus was the Christ? Stephen. How did that turn out for Stephen? And who was there? The apostle. Saul had stood there and held those garments of the men who were stoning Stephen, and he is assenting to the fact that this is a great idea, and now he's standing in Stephen's shoes doing the same thing with a group of men who are getting just as angry, and he's putting his life on the line to stand for Jesus Christ. And as I looked at his ministry here in the early ministry, and it goes throughout his ministry, but if Ananias is one who took a risk for Jesus Christ, the apostles Paul and Saul at this case is a man who stood for Jesus Christ. His love was all about Jesus Christ. His life was all about Jesus Christ. You couldn't meet with the apostle here at this time and not hear about Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ had changed his life. The very man he proclaimed was dead and buried back in Jerusalem, he saw living on the road to Damascus. And he proclaimed him to everyone he saw. And I look at that ministry and I think, do I have that kind of nerve? Am I willing to minister to folks even if I know they may not want to hear the gospel? You know, there's a couple different kind of calls you can make when you're sharing the gospel with folks. You ever have somebody tell you, you know, I've been reading this book, and I'm really interested in what's in here. And I'd like to know more about it. You know, those are the Ethiopian eunuch experiences. And I pray every week, God, give me one of those. You know, those are exciting because here's somebody looking and searching and wants to know. You ever have the other kind of experiences? Hey, I want to tell you about Jesus. Oh, no, you don't. You know, I don't want to hear about that. You know, that's a bunch of nonsense. Let me tell you what I think about life. Do you want to go to those kind of folks? But Saul goes straight into the den of those folks and say, you need Jesus Christ. What other message do we have? And so here's Saul coming in to the synagogue saying, you need Christ, with a very clear message. And can I say, as we look at this passage, Ananias had clear direction. Saul had a clear message. He went right to the heart of the matter. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, and you have to believe in him if you want everlasting life. That's all there is to it. If you don't get to that point, you don't get to the rest of Christianity. And so he was very clear in his message. And are you clear in your message? Now, isn't it easy when people look at you and say, well, you live life differently. How come? In my early years walking with the Lord, if I had a dollar for every time I looked at somebody and said, well, my church doesn't believe I should do that, I'd be a rich man. You know how many of those people I had a chance to lead to Christ afterwards? Zero. Because it's not the church that changes lives, it's Jesus Christ. And our message has to be clear. We have to do what we need to do with Jesus Christ if we want to have everlasting life, if we want to be right before God. And here's Saul, and he is proclaiming Christ. And you would think, if you have the message that everybody needs, wouldn't they be wonderfully accepting of that message? You know, and you've heard the illustration before, but if you went home this afternoon and you discovered the cure for cancer, and you started telling people who had cancer, here's the cure and it's easy. Although it costs somebody a lot, but it's easy for you if you'll just take this cure, you've got it. You know, how many of you would keep it to yourself? How many of you, if you had cancer, would take the cure, be cured, and sit at your house saying, I've been cured from cancer, and if anybody else wants to be cured, I'm sure they'll notice that I'm feeling much better, and they'll come to the house and ask me about it. You know, most of us would be proclaiming everywhere we could. We'd be on all the talk shows. We'd be on the radio. We'd be tweeting. We'd be on Facebook. We'd be on whatever else I can't remember. And we'd be telling people, I know the cure, and you need it. And here it is, and take it. But we've got the cure for people's greatest need. And yet, we don't give it to them. And when we do give it to them, can you imagine a cancer patient? Here's what you need. No thanks, I got a better idea. Wait a minute, you're dying. That's all right, I'll take my chances. Do we get that with the gospel? Yeah, and the problem is with the gospel, not only that, but we get opposition. We've got this great message, and yet we try to figure out in our minds, why are people opposed to this wonderful message? And Saul's going to get opposition. Look at what happens here in verse 23. It said, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Was it any wonder? He's doing the same thing Stephen did, and what happened to Stephen? So now they're plotting and saying, well, it worked for Stephen. Let's get rid of Saul the same way. So they're plotting to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. And they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through the opening in the wall and lowered him in a basket. You know, we read this and we forget the awe that's going on here. You see this story? You know, I'm looking at this story, I'm thinking Mission Impossible. Because you look at this and here's Saul, and the whole city's after him. And we read in 1 Corinthians, Saul gives testimony and says, not only that, but the governor of the region was conspiring with the Jews, and they were all going to kill me, and they were watching all the gates in and out of the city day and night. So what do? You know, they put him in a basket, and they lower him over, and he's on his way. And if I was Saul, I'd think, that was over. Well, that was only the beginning for him. That wasn't the first time he was going to try and sneak out of town, and sometimes he wasn't going to make it. And life wasn't going to be great. But here he's got opposition. And although we understand at times opposition from without and people who don't like the gospel, that's not the only place he was opposed. In verse 26, he says, and when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. So here he sneaks out of Damascus, and he goes back to Jerusalem, and he's thinking, well, I'll get in with the Christians there, and I'll get acceptance there, and I can work in Jerusalem, and what happens when he gets there? They didn't understand him. And again, it happens in the church at times. I guarantee you, if you get on fire for Jesus Christ, and you want to share Christ everywhere you go, somebody's going to look at you and say, well, they're just a little too enthusiastic. You know, they'll learn, give them time, they'll slow down. You know, they're offending people, and we don't want to be known as offensive in our church. We want to grow, so we want to accept everything. And there'll be people inside that won't understand what's going on in your life. But you need to follow Jesus Christ. And that's what Saul does. And it's interesting, what does God do for Saul? Does he leave him hanging all by himself? God has a way of bringing Christian friends into our lives when we need them the most. And I look at Saul's ministry and I say, Saul took a stand and God brought someone to help stand with him. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. You know, we need more Barnabases. Barnabas is a wonderful character in Acts. We're going to see him come up again. We're going to see him minister in people's lives again. And every time Barnabas touches a life, he makes a difference. Now, he's not as flamboyant as the Apostle Paul when he gets going. He's not as well known. He's not the guy that everybody looks to as the authority. But he's the guy that keeps other people going when they need encouragement. And we ought to be encouraging people. We ought to look for somebody who's trying to live for Jesus Christ. And maybe they're struggling and come up alongside like Barnabas and say, can I help you? Because Barnabas plugs him into the church. Barnabas plugs him in with the right people. And he vouches for him. And he says here, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them on how the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Christ. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Barnabas launched Saul's ministry in Jerusalem. He couldn't get going. People didn't trust him. Barnabas says, wait a minute, here's the truth. Pulls up alongside him, encourages him. We need to have ministries of encouragement. We need to take risks. We need to take stands. We need to have ministries of encouragement like the apostle, like Barnabas did with Saul. And then look at Peter's ministry. You know, what do we know about Peter up to this point? Peter is one flamboyant personality, isn't he? I mean, Peter has risen to the top. Peter goes from denying the Lord to being the keynote speaker on Pentecost, and 3,000 people come to the Lord. If that doesn't make you feel excited and energized in the Lord and ready to do the work. And then he's walking with John into the temple, and they heal a lame man. And 2,000 people come to the Lord after that, listening to the story of why they were able to do that in the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter's doing all of these great things. And now we find Peter in a different aspect of ministry. You see, it's wonderful to have these mass opportunities to talk to people and teach if you ever get them. But Peter's going to have a ministry taking time for individuals one at a time. And sometimes if we get to the point where we think a little bit too much of ourselves, that's kind of beneath us. Because look at what Peter does here. If anybody ought to have been a little bit arrogant in his position for Jesus Christ, Peter was getting there. I mean, he was successful in Jerusalem. He was the guy to go to if you had problems. He's going to be the guy to go to in this passage with impossible problems, and he's going to take care of them. And yet in the midst of that, Peter has eyes for the needs of the individual people around him. Look at verse 32. It says, now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down to the saints who lived at Lydda. He found there a man named Ananias, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Ananias, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he arose. You look at that passage, and my first question is, who's Aeneas? He's going to show up here, and he's going to disappear. So why is Peter bothering with this man who nobody knows? Peter's got better things to do. Thousands are waiting to be saved. And yet Peter looks by, and he sees the needs of one individual that we don't know anything about, but an individual that had a need, paralyzed for 8 years, a need that he couldn't do anything about himself. And Peter walks over, and again, I love the way Peter does ministry. Peter doesn't walk over and say, "Stand up, you're healed." So everybody applauds Peter and says, "What a wonderful job, Peter." Peter walks over and says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, this isn't me. This is the power of Christ." And you look at this, and it said, "And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." And I looked at that, and I said, did Peter know that was going to happen? You know, did God tell him, you know, if you just heal this paralyzed guy, all these people are going to turn to the Lord? I don't know that Peter knew that. I think Peter was walking along life concerned about people that he saw that had a need, whether they were important or not, and said, I want to meet that need. And we have to have those kind of ministries. Because whether anybody knows about it or not, you see, this time people knew, they saw it happen. So what happens next? Well, you've got this woman over in Joppa. It says in verse 36, now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated as Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. So here's this wonderful lady, probably a wonderful older lady from the way it describes her. And she's using her gifts and talents to help those people around her and to do wonderful things. But outside of Joppa, who knows who she is? I mean, this isn't like going to the ruler's son or the daughter or servant of somebody who's important and getting all kinds of accolades. This is just a faithful woman helping other people. Verse 37, in those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Look at the faith of these folks. These people are from first century Judea. When folks die in that kind of a climate and a temperature, you don't keep the bodies around very long. They're buried very, very quickly. And yet, this woman, they take, they clean her up, they lay her in an upper room, and they go send for Peter 12 miles away. So they have to send folks 12 miles away to get him. Peter has to get ready, come 12 miles back to visit this woman, and they sent for Peter for one reason. Peter wasn't coming to do the funeral. They sent for Peter because they wanted Peter to do something about this wonderful woman who touched so many hearts and lives. You know, how do you know that? Look at the rest of these verses here. It says in verse 38, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. And all the widows stood beside him weeping. And what are they doing? Showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. Here are these ladies mourning this woman who said, this woman had such a good heart. And you know, in the back of their mind, I'm sure they were thinking, how could God take her? Ever have that happen? And they're struggling with it. And you know, Peter could have really made a name for himself as a flamboyant healing evangelist if he had just called everybody up to the upper room, healed Tabitha there in front of them all, and said, wow, look what Peter did. But look how Peter handles the ministry here. You've got Peter up in this upper room with these ladies, showing him all these wonderful things, and Peter put them outside and knelt down and prayed. And I look at that, and I think in my flesh, Peter, what are you doing? If you're going to do something fantastic, you want everybody to see it. You want everybody to realize that God works through you. You don't want to miss this opportunity. And here Peter is, he sends them out. And then he gets on his knees and prays. Why do you suppose Peter did that? I think for the same reason that back in the place in Lydda he just came from, he reached out and said, in the name of Jesus Christ, be healed. Now he prays because up until this point, Jesus Christ is the only one here who's raised someone from the dead in these times. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised himself from the dead. But an apostle had never done that. And so here's Peter, and he's been called for, and he prays. And I don't know what he prayed. He may have prayed, God, if you want this, great. If not, tell me what to do next. But I think Peter had the faith that Tabitha's going to live, and he prays. And what does he do next? He gets up and does something about it. Tabitha, arise. And as I read that again, I thought, how many times do we pray about something and then sit back and say, okay, God, take care of it. But God sent Peter to do it. So Peter gets up and he says, Tabitha, arise. Because what happens if Peter gets up and he says, Tabitha, arise, and nothing happens? What do you think those folks downstairs are thinking while Peter's up there? Is Peter coming down alone? They didn't send to Joppa for him for Peter to come down alone. They're expecting Peter to raise this woman from the dead. His whole reputation's on the line. And Peter gets up and he says, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in Peter. Isn't that wonderful? Many believed in Peter. It wasn't Peter. Many believed in the Lord. Why? Peter focused that whole thing on Jesus Christ. He went up there, kicked them all out, prayed. And when he brought her down and presented him to the folks. And it doesn't tell us what he said, but I guarantee you when I look at the life of Peter, I know what he said. Look what Jesus Christ has done for you. Because he loves you. Because you were in grief over this lady being gone. And he has decided to heal her. And it says in verse 42, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed. And then look at verse 43. Because the last thing we want to see, just in closing, is that God is always at work in our lives. You know, Peter ought to be ready to retire now, shouldn't he? He's had a Jerusalem experience, 3,000 saved. A second experience, 2,000 saved. Now he's raised a woman from the dead, healed a lame man, healed a paralyzed man. Everybody's coming to Christ on the coast. Peter's ready for a vacation. And God's got another job for him to do. And we need to always be ready for the next step. And watching how God works. God has a way of working in our lives. Look at verse 43. It says, and he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Now you can read over that without realizing what's going on. But as we close this morning, can I tell you, we need to realize that God is still at work in Peter's life. Just like he's going to be at work in yours. He's preparing Peter for the next step. Peter's been wonderfully ministering to Jewish people. But God wants to send him to Cornelius, a Gentile. And Peter's going to have trouble with that. And so here's Peter staying at Joppa. How did he end up in the home of Simon? Simon was a tanner. It sounds very wonderful and maybe even prestigious when we read Simon a tanner, but you know what he did? He tanned the hides of dead animals. You know what it did for Peter staying in that house? It would make him ceremonially unclean as a Jew. I don't know to this day how Peter ended up in Simon's house, but there he was. Because God was about to teach him what it meant to be clean and unclean and send him out to share the gospel again. And as we close this morning, I ask you, what lesson does God need to teach us to send us out again? Are we willing to take a risk to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we willing, like Saul, to stand for Jesus Christ and proclaim him boldly? Are we willing, like Peter, to share Jesus Christ with whoever we come across? Doesn't have to be important. Maybe nobody ever knows, but we do it for the love of Jesus Christ. Are we ready for God to use the circumstances in our lives to take us on to the next step? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of looking at this passage this morning, for the principles in the lives of these folks that ministered for Jesus Christ and the power of Christ, and I pray that you'll help us to do the same. May we have a vision to minister for Jesus Christ. May we have a vision for the power of the cross of Christ in the lives of folks. May we realize that the church's one foundation is truly Jesus Christ our Lord. And may we proclaim that to all that we have opportunity to do. As we conclude the service now, Father, I pray that you'll help us to look into our own hearts and lives and say, how am I doing ministering for Jesus Christ? And whether it's the example of Ananias, the example of Saul, or the example of Peter, I pray that you'd use something in our hearts and lives to spur us on for evangelism and sharing Christ as we ought to, even this week. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.